All right, first question. All right, here you go. Steven.
Testing. Hey, I would like one restriction. That we ask about Matthew 24. Not the 1290 days, and what about, you know, where's Asia and end time prophecy? Because I was studying that earlier. That's what's on my mind. But let's do the subject that we looked at that night.
Luke 21's okay.
Luke 21's the same, yeah. Daniel 11:44.
So in Luke 21 and 22, it says, "For there, these are the days of vengeance, that all which are written may be fulfilled." So as the days of vengeance, I get the idea of the tribulation being a time of purification of the church. But is it possible that the tribulation is mostly or primarily not a purification time for the church, but a participation by an already purified church, given the fact that in Psalms 149, it says that our glory is to execute vengeance on the nations, which is the vengeance, you know, for these are the days of vengeance. And in 2 Corinthians 10:6, the famous, you know, weapons of our warfare passage, at the end it says, you will be ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is complete. So perhaps the birth pangs are our purification, and the tribulation is actually a purified bride participating with God in the unfolding of his plan, primarily.
Are you a zone coach?
Great question.
Thank you.
He always has really good stuff. That's why I pulled my pen out. I appreciate that. Thank you, Stephen.
He said it.
Yeah, let's go on the next one.
Amen and amen. Okay, next.
I mean, that Michael was so good.
Sure. Thank you. So in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Luke 21, really, your explanation of it made it really clear that it's just because people are dead. And earlier here, verses 15 through 22, he's talking about people dying. And you mentioned that don't go in the desert, don't go into inner rooms. And you're like, probably because they're going to kill you, so... But then he says,
just think that's a possibility. I mean, it won't be that, but I think of some of that.
And especially if wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, means that there's going to be
physical dead bodies. Because eagles
is
the same word as vultures.
Yeah.
Most translations say vultures, actually.
But I don't know, just growing up reading it, he goes, verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then I was like, whoa, that was a really random insert. So the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning across the heavens. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I was like, Jesus, why did you jump?
Because in Revelation 19, when he comes, he slays all the Antichrist armies. You know, the blood that's on his garments, and it's up to the bridles of the horse all over the land. It's massive. And Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 19, the birds are called to come and clean up the land afterwards.
Praise God.
That's why he says it right after his coming, because that's what happens next is Revelation 19:19 when he kills them all.
Okay, great.
21:7, and you know, I'm clear on this to an extent, but more of just a when we're interfacing with people out there. They question him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the signs when these things are about to take place? It just seems like an honest reading of the text that these would be referring to 5 and 6, what he's asked.
Are you in 24, Matthew 24?
Luke 21.
Okay.
Luke 21.
He's asking what? I'm not following.
They've just talked about...
I'm following the passage.
Right. But the disciples are asking him, when will these things take place? It seems like...
He's talking about the temple right there.
Right. So Jesus... So basically, my question is, it seems like what would follow then would be, when does the temple take place? Like, that seems to be the logical thing, but...
It is.
How do I... Yeah.
It is, but remember, the temple in 70 AD is a foreshadowing of the far greater destruction.
Okay.
Again, when the whole world sees it, It's a snare for the whole earth. His all these other things in the sky, the stars. None of that happened in 70 AD.
Right. Totally.
So yeah, the simple answer is it's what Mike said, is if you follow the logic of the chapter out, he's looking at AD 70 and using it to picture a much bigger ultimate final resolution. He's doing the same thing the Old Testament prophets would do. Uh-huh. They talk about a Babylonian invasion and then say, this is a picture of a much bigger event that's coming. So if we take the whole passage, you simply can't mark it fulfilled in AD 70 without doing a lot of violence to the text.
You have to ignore so many verses to do that. But so many scholars do it. I just can't understand it. And here's another thing. I didn't take time because there's so much on it.
Right.
The destroying of the temple would be, we can't imagine it's equal today. I mean, what is the biggest building in the world that's...
It would be like somebody coming to town and destroying the White House, Congress, the Washington Monument, and just raising the whole thing.
Right. And it being the sign that, plus it's God's favor and God's presence, the only place on the earth.
If God dwelled in the White House,
I mean,
wow.
You're not going to comment on that, are you?
Wow.
Okay, please don't.
Short answers.
Short answers.
Second. So what are you thinking? I don't know how that... Oh, I got it backwards. Anyway. But anyway, here's the part we're not grasping. We are so used to 70 AD, we can't fathom how inconceivable that was. So 70 AD actually gave credibility for the end of the age drama. But we're so used to 70 AD, it doesn't give any credibility to us. We go, so we don't care about that. We want to reduce the end time drama. But for 40 years, they were going, surely that's not going to happen. If that happens, we know he's God, because there's no way that's going to happen. Right. So it was actually a strong verification of the end time. But some scholars today are using it opposite to remove and invalidate the end time message. It's exactly opposite of what it was meant to do.
Okay, that's helpful.
Yeah, the Bible repeatedly gives us historical examples to point to ultimate fulfillment, if that makes sense.
Historical examples for ultimate fulfillment.
Or I'd say this, the Bible uses history to illustrate prophecy, right? So Acts 2.
I'm saying it again because I got note takers. He's used history to illustrate
the
prophecy.
The Bible uses history to illustrate prophecy. It looks like this. Now let me tell you why it's actually bigger than that. Does that make sense? And that's consistent. Okay, it's like what happened when Noah did it. It's like what happened when Babylon did it.
I'll give you a principle that hits home. The apostolic prayers pray for the city. You never see an apostolic prayer praying for the entire Roman Empire. Why? Because faith grasps what we can imagine in our mind, and we can imagine a city. We can't imagine a nation. And so, the book of Revelation, the dilemma is, how do you imagine global events in your mind's eye and have faith to believe it? And so the Lord uses history as a prototype to help activate our faith for the global. That we can't grasp, really.
So, for example, this is all over the drama. Like Acts 2, the Spirit falls in Jerusalem, and you hear Gentile languages as a picture that there's going to be a day when the Spirit falls on all nations in a way. When Jesus dies, saints are resurrected as a picture that all saints will be resurrected at the end and the conclusion. So this is actually a very common thing where the Lord's showing us, here's what's going to happen, both in the negative and in the positive. Thus, the apostles start talking about early rain, latter rain, early harvest, later harvest. I don't want to get into that for time, but there's this paradigm of, here's a little event that's pointing to a much bigger one that's coming.
Great, great.
Good stuff.
Ooh, exciting. All right, John.
Yeah, two questions. In the end times, I'm trying to get a picture of what's going to happen with Israel and the church. Like, you know, it says in Zechariah that God will bring the nations to come against Jerusalem, and then he'll send out the fishers and the hunters, and then the church will be persecuted and there'll be revival. And I'm just trying to wonder, is Israel and the church, are we going to have like parallel, both persecution and glory? Does that,
Yeah, I think it's Revelation 12.
Yep.
It's the easiest, fastest picture. To answer your question, Revelation 12 is the interrelationship between the end-time church and end-time Israel as it relates to end-time threat.
Excellent. Excellent answer.
Can you flesh that out more a little bit?
We're grafted into Israel's story, so we're grafted into her trouble, and we'll participate in her salvation.
Although I don't want to get way off of Matthew 24. just so you know.
Dave?
A little buddy trail here and there. But we want to keep it on the chapter world.
I heard this rumor that we want to give short answers.
Keep going.
Oh, okay. So the other thing is, so when the third temple, I heard that they have all the material ready for the third temple, and they have a priesthood ready. So when the third temple gets built and all, how should we be reacting to that? Because that means that there's going to be an antichrist, abomination, desolation.
I think we react by partnering with the Holy Spirit to raise up 100 million intercessors for Israel from amongst the nations before he returns.
And preach the gospel, Matthew 24:14.
Yeah, the end time temple, when it happens, it's a sign of the time that lets us know our time frame. So we're encouraged, we're close, but we're not going, wow, we're going to go to that temple and get ourselves a little holy water or something.
We're not wanting to make light of your question. You're asking a gigantic question with a short answer mandate. So we're trying to give the shortest answers possible to a huge question. Romans, if you need more than Revelation 12, mix in Romans 11. And then go from, but don't stop at the big giant 12, Romans 11 all the way to about 12:5. Offer your body as a living sacrifice for the sake of Israel's destiny and her irrevocable calling. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Therefore, give your life for what God's wanting to produce in Israel and her calling related to the revival of the nations.
Hello.
We have fun.
Questions about Matthew 24:14, and okay. First it's an observation and then a question. Observationally, up to Matthew 24:14, like Matthew 24:3 up to 14, it's talking about, you know, general signs of the times, and then when it goes to Matthew 24:15 to the end of the passage that we just looked at, it's real specific dates.
It gets to the tribulation period.
Yeah, from with Daniel
15 on, it's the last 3.5 years.
So the question is related to Matthew 24:14, and Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every ethnic group or nation. Then the end will come." Is there a biblical definition of Matthew 24:14, given that it just seems to divide the previous observations to something really, really specific?
I think the point of it is because the verses before, they're going to kill you, they're going to hate you, they're going to betray you, they're going to. But Jesus says, but just know the church will be more powerful and victorious than any time in history. So he's giving an encouragement saying they won't stop the church. It will go far beyond its success of any time of history. So it's an encouragement statement.
And the short version is it's the proclamation that Jesus is going to become king and fulfill everything the prophet said and deliver Jerusalem. That's the short answer. The slightly longer is, I think it's a reference to Daniel 7, but that would take too long to
One last
about.
Point, I and I promise it'll be short. I so promise this will be short. No, you only, if you're God, you fill the earth with the good news of the kingdom in the days of the bad news of man's kingdom.
Yeah, perfect. That's a good answer. Okay, here we go.
We're back.
This is our buddy here.
Short answers and short questions.
Okay, so one quick one, one a little
No,
bit
he longer. Asks real sincere questions. They're just thought through.
Well.
Ethnic group against ethnic group.
Okay.
Kingdom against kingdom. Why do you have to go economic crisis with the kingdom against kingdom? Why can't it just be Russia versus U.S.? Instead of,
I think that's war. Know, that's war. Wars, nation against nation. I think that's the wars one.
Right, but what I'm saying is, you said the ethnic group can be. So let's say
ethnic
racial strife. Wars or whatever they call them.
I think then, the first one is military war. The second one is ethnic conflict, and the third one I think is economic warfare.
Okay.
I think they're all kind of the same thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Because you do ethnic conflict when you're within a nation wanting turf and power. You do international conflict from without when there's money at stake.
With money.
Because right now, there is Revelation 18, there is no more interconnected economic reality than right now. In other words, China has billions of dollars that says that they shouldn't go to war with America. So if Jesus is prophesying war, it's about money. Because the nations are so invested in one another that to go to war would be to go to war against your own economic self-interest. It's so interconnected right now. And so that there would be war, it has to be about money. Has to be.
Right.
And the whole Harlot Babylon thing is all about money, yeah.
Thanks.
Okay. So the other one I wanted to tease out this idea, because you're talking about the abomination of desolation, and that word desolation reminded me of what Jesus prophesied against the Jewish leadership. He said, your house is desolate. Ooh, so I'm wondering, is there more to be searched out in regards? The abomination of desolation makes things desolate on the earth. I get that. But I'm wondering, is there more there with the Jewish people specifically receiving this man as their Messiah? And there's a further desolation that Jesus already had said, your house is desolate. Like, is there, I don't know.
Yeah,
I'm just
it's
teasing
a,
that out.
It's a link back to Leviticus 21. The judgment is desolation when the nation is in apostasy. And so that's where Daniel gets the word. He didn't create it. He's creating a link back to Leviticus, and Jesus is building on that link, saying because of disobedience, the curses of the covenant are going to bear down in a specific way on the city, though obviously it has global implications. I mean, the world's going to experience turmoil, but that's a very specific covenantal link.
No, I think Mike asked the question of the night that every CBETS nerd in the room should be giving the next 5 weeks to, which is, who gives the court over to the Gentiles? Who is it? Is it God? Is it man? Is it Antichrist? Who gives who seeds the ground? Who gives it? So I don't mean seed, S-E-E-D. I mean C-E-D-E. Who seeds ground? Who gives it over? And so that's, to me, that's the question of the night when he asked that from Revelation 11:2. That's the big question. And probably the reason it's worded the way that it is because there's multiple answers to the question related to the Antichrist and the cooperation related to the harlot. The mother of harlots has kids. And so the cooperation related to desolation, to hand something over that then gets trampled upon and trampled down. And so I think there's a lot to what you're asking and a lot to what he asked earlier. I think they're both the same question.
Okay, I've got one from online, Matthew 24, verse 50, 51. In verse 50, it speaks of the Lord coming and cutting him in pieces and appointing him with the hypocrites. How does that fit in the timeline of the dead being resurrected if it speaks of him being placed in hell when he comes not 1,000 years later? I'm having a hard time understanding that.
Stick to Matthew 24.
Yeah.
I guess that was, wasn't it? Yeah. That was a good, that's a great Thanks. Question, actually.
Good stuff.
All right.
Good stuff.
To be continued.
We like that guy.
Okay. We'll come back to this, I guess, in 3 years. I'll repeat again. Okay.
You can read it again. I don't know if it's going to get us anywhere.
Okay. Everybody hear it again. Okay. Let's meditate on this. In Matthew 24, verse 50, it speaks of the Lord coming and cutting him in pieces and appointing him with the hypocrites. How does that fit in the timeline of the dead being resurrected if it speaks of him being placed in hell when he comes not 1,000 years later?
Well, I mean, point one, I think, would be that this is a parable describing or warning of what happens when we don't steward the things the Lord's given us well in light of the end of the age. And so he's describing the master coming back in rage, judging him because he's a hypocrite. He's given a task to do and he didn't. Right. He didn't do it. And I think there's actually some applications to that parable, but for the sake of short answers, I would say it's a parable. It's not necessarily describing timeline events.
Yeah, same thing with Lazarus and the rich man. When it's a parable, you're not necessarily teasing out the details to build your theology of hell. You're trying to get the main point.
Yes. Right.
No.
Good. All right, that makes sense.
Thomas, great question.
Great question. Great question. All right.
You know, I was talking to some leaders the other day, and I said, whenever you do end times or anything, I said, I make it a point. It's sincere. I don't have to fake it. I want to say I don't know at least three times every time I'm in a Q&A. I don't fake it ever. I truly don't know. Every now and then I try to answer when I don't really know. But I always don't know at least three times. Because I think it's important that we, in our culture, we don't have to know the answers. I don't want a know-it-all community. I want a people who are more gripped by the mystery. I mean, we want answers if we got them, but there's nothing wrong with not knowing a lot of things.
So I think that the distinction in that parable is that that person who's going to get cut up and all that, so that it's not the Antichrist, it's not Satan, it's the person who was entrusted by the master.
It's the evil slave.
That's right, it's the evil servant. And so it really isn't, they're comparing like apples to oranges and saying, how can this follow that? But they're two different situations.
Right, exactly right.
So in Mark and Luke's account of believers being delivered up to persecution, they specifically say that you'll be delivered up to synagogues. Matthew doesn't say that. So I'm just trying to put that together in the picture. Like, it seems to lend itself a little more towards a preterist view, but in light of increasing anti-Semitism, like, synagogues don't seem to be a prevalent place in the earth with Jewish anti-Semitism rising and persecution. So why would Mark and Luke highlight the synagogue aspect? What's the significance of that in light of the climate of anti-Semitism? To me, it's hard to picture believers being delivered up to synagogues.
I think it did happen in the first century for sure, but it's going to happen way more. There's going to be so many more on-fire messianic believers being held in courts and charged by the Jewish community. If you think it was intense the first generation, right, there will be many, many more believers who are more powerful and more anointed, and hostility will even be greater.
I mean, one could
argue. So don't imagine that the synagogue thing's over.
One could argue that it kind of didn't happen in the first century.
A little bit.
Yeah, very little, actually. Not to the scope of what Jesus is describing. You could, to me, it'd be far easier to imagine the scenario that Revelation 17 works out of a syncretistic religion that's empowering synagogues as part of its expression, that is drunk with the blood of martyrs and saints in Revelation 17, and the synagogues that Jesus is talking about are part of that religious system. It's way easier to imagine that than it is, if you know your history, to actually go back to the first century and imagine widespread synagogue abuse. It actually didn't happen.
And many more on fire messianic believers in the future than the past.
You mean Orthodox?
No, on fire believers who are being persecuted. Yeah.
Oh, now I'm tracking with you. Yeah, sorry, I'm slow. And
that's a great question.
Jesus is centering on Israel. We're forgetting Israel will become powerful and prosperous before the end, and there will be a strong resistance to Jesus. Sure. While
a great revival in the land at the same time,
which creates the context for the conflict.
I guess my perspective was that, you know, Israel's returning to the land, and that, you know, global persecution is increasing, and so synagogues would be shutting down globally. Was kind of my perspective, but what you're saying is, in light of a harlot system, that hey, they could coincide and continue to exist,
like,
and be places where
our dear friend Asher and Trader, he has tremendous pressure against him by the religious establishment. I mean, and the political establishment. Right. I mean, it's intense. Right. The people
in Israel.
Yes.
I see that, but like globally, it's kind of harder to picture like synagogues outside of the land. But I think the prophecy is
focused on the land. And I mean, you could email me. I have an article somewhere, the demographics, Israel. The vast majority of young adults in Israel will be Orthodox by, I think, 2050 by birth demographics alone. So Israel is going to become hyper-religious in the next couple of decades, and so that context is very, very plausible.
So it possibly could, throughout Russia, who knows? You know,
it could be the Antichrist peace treaty is an agreement with Judaism throughout the earth.
Oh, there you go.
And therefore allows the Jewish courts to operate through the synagogues in that way.
No, good, Kurt. No, I think that's right. David.
So Matthew 24, all 51 verses, I think they're just so precious, so much information to digest. I just want to tease out the verses 40 and 41 a little bit. It was asked at the beginning.
The two men and the two women in the field.
Gender equality. So two men and two women. I'm not a bird expert, but I believe the word is translated properly into eagle. And I think, you know, of course there's similarity between eagle and vulture, but I think there are two distinct animals in that one really goes after the dead carcasses and the other would not touch a dead carcass in the case of eagles. So I just wanted to point that out. And if that is the case, I think it's fair to compare it, and rightly so, to compare it with Revelation 19:18, where the birds of the air come and eat the dead generals and so on and so forth. But if we stay with the word eagle, can it also be compared to Hosea 8:1 and Ezekiel 17:3? Hosea 8:1, in the context of the king of Assyria being described as the eagle being raised up to invade Israel, and Ezekiel 17:3 in the context of the Nebuchadnezzar.
So it would be symbolic.
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar invading Jerusalem, being called the great eagle. So can it be compared to these two Antichrist types that may invade and participate in their destruction? So that's my first question. And the second is, I think it's important to not read into these texts as we are all training to become exegetes, not eisegetes, meaning that we are to interpret the scripture, not read into it. I just want to also point out, bearing that first question in mind, that in some other translations, like in the Korean Bible, this is a very incredible injustice. The word left should have been translated left, but it is translated abandoned, both in Luke 17, 35 and 30, 34 and 35, and Matthew 40 and 41. I think this is one of the great injustices if we believe that it's the other way around. So I just want to point that out, that it should be interpreted, not read into it. And when it's translated abandoned, it's definitely reading into the text, in my opinion. But going back to the first question, do you think that's plausible to compare the eagle to the Antichrist types in the Old Testament?
I don't think so. I think it really is a vulture. I did quite a bit of, I'm certainly not a bird expert, but I spent an hour studying it, and 50 scholars said that many types of eagles are like vultures and many are not. And a couple of them said, some have said eagles don't do that, but it's absolutely not true. I read that five or six different sources. And I went, huh, I didn't know that. And they called it, most of the scholarship will say it's an eagle-like vulture or an eagle that eats. But, I mean, almost all of them said that. Very few of them made it symbolic besides the preterist. Then they symbolic it was a power of something, not really a bird. But I knew nothing about eagles, to be totally honest. But I read an hour of it. Doesn't mean I know it. But 15 or 20 different sources all agreed it was really an eagle-like vulture, vulture-like eagle. So just check the internet out. And there's quite a bit on there. I went, whoa, it was crazy. But I don't know a lot about birds, though.
I think the word has a bit of flexibility that lets people push it to eagle. But what Mike's saying, the context really yields itself to vulture eating of the dead is the point.
Because the Antichrist armies in Revelation 19 are there, and all the birds come, right, just like in Ezekiel 38, same deal.
I think it would be strange if it was symbolic when the entirety of the rest of the passage is not. I mean, they're asking pretty straightforward questions related to preparation. And so Jesus gives them very straightforward, as easy as it will be to see the leaves turning when the seasons change, it will be as easy for you to discern the signs of my coming. So he's in that mode. And so to be in a very straightforward, event-based, this, then this, then this, then this, to shift into a metaphorical term or symbolic term would seem disjointed from the rest of the presentation.
Thank you.
Good question, because it highlights several interpretive principles for biblical prophecy.
Yeah, I like
consistency.
Yeah,
the
and
text.
Check out everything. We need to check everything out.
Great
question. Just keep pushing on all that, David, to everybody.
Yeah.
I mean, we knock on every door and look at it and check it out again and again and again.
That's right.
So my question is super simple. So, and this is my first time actually asking a question.
I know.
So
it is awesome.
In Matthew 24.
Wait, Benji back there smiling real big. He can't wait to hear it.
So
he's smiling like your spiritual dad back there.
You can be my spiritual dad. You're cool. So in Matthew 24, two men get taken, they're out in the field. Two women get taken behind the grinding mill. And then you get to Luke, it says that there will be two men in bed and one get taken. Is that a homosexual reference?
I don't think
so. Was the room too crowded? Two men just happened to be in bed?
No, I think they're working. They're on the farm crew, and they're in the barracks is what's going on
in
that day.
Got it. All right.
The part I wasn't concerned about the gender, homosexual. Yeah. I was worried about why are the guys in bed and the women are in the field working.
Yeah.
That's the part I was suspicious of. It's like, well, guys, come on, dude. We got work to do.
That was my question. Thank you.
But, you know, it could have implications where no one thought of. But I think the mindset of the day doesn't mean it's limited to that. That doesn't just, they're in the barracks working in the farm. But the Lord knows all this stuff way more than we do. So you really could be onto something.
I'm surprised he didn't put "let the reader understand" there.
Boys, get out of bed and start helping in the meal.
Okay. A couple of things. One taken, one not. Two, one taken, one not, repeated three times, indicates a 50% amount taken, as well as in the book of Revelation, one-fourth are destroyed, and then one-third are destroyed, which would equal 50% of the world. So that kind of...
I've teased out that idea. I'm going to say it again, because one's taken, one's left, that's 50% in each of the cases. But in the book of Revelation, first, there's one-fourth of the earth. So if you got one-fourth of the earth is killed, and then later one-third of the earth is killed. So it equals one-half. So it is the one taken and one left. It's the same percentage, but that might be coincidental or it might be intentional. Yeah. I don't know. But you go, I thought about it, but didn't have enough nerve to say it.
When I hear that passage, if I was in the ancient time that they were in and I heard that passage, what strikes me about it, just when you take it at face value, there's both a precision and a randomness to it. In other words, if it's just wanton, crazed, demonic violence, they come into a house and kill everybody. When they come into a house and kill half of you, I think Northern Mexico cartels a decade ago. In other words, I think there's something malicious and demonic and purposeful related to what they're doing. It's random in who gets taken, but that one gets left is a message. I mean, that's terrifying to me, actually. The point is, I don't know that they're doing statistics as much as they're doing terror. You don't know who's going to get taken, and you don't know who's going to get left, because it's anarchy and violence, but it's calculated anarchy and violence, which is more terrifying to me than just random, murder spree. Anyways.
Interesting. Okay.
No, that is interesting.
It's chilling.
Matthew 24 and Mark 13 both say it's on the Mount of Olives in the night. Luke says it's in the temple, where he gives Luke 21. Is it possible that those are two different times? Because in Luke 21, verse 37, it says that he was teaching in the day in the temple and in the night. And in essence, the whole week is an end times conference, beginning with the triumphal entry, where they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then 2 days later, he's saying, "You won't see me again until you say." So is Jesus actually acting out, teaching the end time scenario in that last week before the crucifixion?
I've always thought of Luke 21 as the temple discourse and Matthew 24 as the Olivet discourse. But I've always thought of the second discourse, the Olivet, on the mountain. After he says what he says in the temple, I've always thought of the Olivet, Matthew 24, as the private Q&A with the disciples that are a bit blown away by what he said in the temple earlier. So they're going, "Wait, we don't grasp what you're saying at all. Can you break down what you said earlier?" I've always thought of it that way.
And the reason he's teaching in the night is because temple closes during the day or during the night. And so they have to come out of the temple because they're not Levites. So they have to come out of the temple. They go to the Olivet. And he's still teaching them in the nights and doing the Q&A. And he's doing the Matthew 24 and the Mark 13.
But I think that's all possible.
I would say this, though. There is definitely some acting out going on because, for example, Matthew 24 starts with him leaving the city, going up the Mount of Olives. That's the way David leaves the city when he's betrayed. So the idea is the greater David just got betrayed.
That's interesting.
Therefore, the greater David has to return.
That's exactly what he did.
The way David did. Right. You know, I'm thinking we'll get to this next week, but Matthew 25, he acts out Joel 3. Right. So in terms of that judgment, it's all a replay of Joel 3. So there is some acting out symbolic kind of.
And the triumphal
just for their sake, like on Matthew 25, how does he act out Joel 3? Just for their sake.
Oh. If you email me, I could send you some notes.
I never was shy about taking other people's stuff. Yeah.
No, I mean, we can. I mean,
just for their benefit, you know, for their edification.
Can I have one more thing?
I'll give you one small teaser just for their benefit, because I know you know this very, very, very well. Is, you know, so for example, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is where Joel 3 says Yahweh will sit and judge. And he goes, when the Son of Man sits in judgment, they're staring at him going, oh my goodness, you're claiming to be the Joel 3 judge because you're saying I'm going to gather all the nations in front of me and you're staring at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I'm going to put him on my left hand, which is a gesture towards Gehenna. And every time Jesus said the word hell, he used the word Gehenna. The whole thing is very symbolic. But Joel 3 is the key to unlocking that
message. I didn't know any of that at all ever, but you faked your boredom with that old point really well.
Yeah,
so I'll send you some notes.
Give me yourself. I'll check it out and I'll help you with it. Yeah.
So
that would be for free if you give it to me. Go ahead.
If I can have your notes for free, you can have mine for free.
So basically, the end times conference that Jesus is doing in the last week, the Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, actually begins with the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. But that day actually begins in Jericho with Jesus healing two blind men coming out of Jericho, one of them being Bartimaeus. And then basically they have a prophecy, still do in the Jewish community, that only the Messiah can heal a blind man. So he's manifesting that he's the Messiah, coming up the Mount of Olives, going down, doing the triumphal entry down into All the people have basically scattered. No one's following him until he gets near Jerusalem. And then suddenly a whole multitude is around him because everyone had been leaving him because his message was getting hard and his miracles were decreasing. Then he goes into the temple, flips the tables in the court of the Gentiles. So he's doing a prophetic act against that trampling of the court of the Gentiles. He's teaching typically at Solomon's portico throughout there, and that's where the book of Acts, they begin teaching, or the Spirit manifests as Solomon's portico. So he's flipping out the tables. Then the blind and the lame come to him. The children keep singing, and now he's healing many blind, okay, manifesting that he is the Messiah. And then he goes on day and night for those rest of those days, not teaching Passover, not teaching the atonement, not teaching the cross or the blood, but teaching the end times to get the church ready. So what do you think? Possible?
Makes sense.
And then that's when he says house of prayer. That's the only time he says house of prayer is right there. He doesn't say it in John 2. He says, my Father's house. Here he says, my house of prayer. So, amen.
Good. I like it.
Thanks, Kirk. I've got one online and then one more here. This is a short one, maybe solved by a word study online, but you might have a few thoughts. Is the phrase, quote, given to the Gentiles, quote, in Revelation 11:2 only?
I think so.
But I'm pretty sure
we can talk about Matthew 24. So
or is there significance to that?
Matthew 24.
Yes.
All right.
We consulted the experts.
I mean, I don't have a remote remembrance of that phrase in that context in another setting. Yeah. Do you?
Confident,
not
yes.
That phrase.
Oh, no. Totally. Thought that for years.
Go ahead.
I mean,
next,
Luke,
last
okay,
one.
Luke 21, Aaron. Sort of.
So mine is kind of a practical ministry application for the messengers. So from tonight you mentioned that, and verse 33, so you also, when you all see these things, know that it is near at the doors, and that being an imperative for us.
Right.
Could you just speak to, it's a loaded question, but just speak some wisdom to those of us. Like, I love IHOP. I have to go back to my Reformed church in Wisconsin on Friday. And how can you speak into being messengers? I'm convinced of this and have been for a decade or so. How do I honor the church and the structure that I'm in and leaders and be a messenger? Could you just speak to that?
Yeah. I think you get a home group and say, we're just going to study what Jesus talked about the end times. We've got several different views. We don't have one official view in the group. You might have a view, but the others that join you don't. You're having a robust conversation, and you're not claiming it as the church's view, and you're not criticizing the church. And you tell the leaders, they'll think, cool. I think that there'll be no trouble with that. If you stood up and said, this is that, and the church is wrong, and I'm calling you out, then I go, whoa, what's going on here? But I don't think most pastors are going to care if you have...
I think we're all racing towards the same end. I think
that's good to know, yeah.
We're racing towards the same end of wanting to get adequate answers with the power of the Holy Spirit behind us when answers are needed most. In other words, right now, the amillennial guy, pre-trib guy, preterist guy, they all have the same challenge pastorally. And Paul was very pastoral with the end times. Why? Because Paul would break out the end times in pressure situations to contextualize how we bear up under the pressure. And so right now, as Americans under relatively little pressure, but increasing pressure, because we barely touched on what I think is the beginnings of the great falling away. Right now, I was going to throw a little thought out there. I know it's supposed to be short, but I want to say this. The lying signs and wonders that you pointed out earlier, the deception, four verses on deception with lying signs and wonders. Think about it. Right now, we're on the front end of the great falling away, and all a young man needs to fall away from the faith is sympathetic comrades in agreement with his personal experience in church. Doesn't need a sign and a wonder to fall away. He just needs five guys that agree with him. If he gets five guys that agree that the Reformed Church is bad and they write blogs about it, they are all in on falling away with just five dudes in agreement. So now what happens when you go beyond sympathetic agreement to making it a cause? What happens when you add signs and wonders to that sympathetic agreement? And so right now we're on the front end of something but barely under pressure because of it. And so therefore the demand for an answer isn't great. Like the all-millennial guy or the post-millennial, or post-tribulational guy, pre-millennial guy, we're just kind of having answers. You know, it's kind of fun. It's cool. We have answers. But there's no pressure for those answers to bear up under what's coming right now. And so we can argue. We have the luxury of being able to argue. Those days are going away. That's what I think your job now, even more than leading the Bible study, though I like that answer, no offense, I think more than leading the Bible study, you're leading the Bible study because you're acknowledging your own need to get an answer that holds up under great pressure. I think every single guy in the church, regardless of his eschatological view, even the post-millennial guys that used to say everything was getting better, even they're kind of starting to go, wow, things are bad in parts. I mean, it's just there's no denying the increasing pressure. The increasing pressure puts pressure on us to have a better answer. We can't just have our little trite theological battles. We got to have something that actually works when your life's falling apart.
And I think express it more in questions than in aggressive conclusions. Ask hard questions that create a context for conversation rather than making decrees that, yeah.
But I think if you don't give the official position of the church, it's your opinion, and you're not criticizing the official position, don't you think they're softer on that?
But I'm wanting to answer his messenger point because the messenger isn't about what we say to our church now. And what we say to that all-millennial guy that doesn't agree with us now, that's not being a messenger.
Really right. That's really
a messenger is having answers that count when it matters.
That's really right. David, one more.
I just wanted to make a quick comment that being a former ordained Reformed pastor, I was just talking to a visiting Reformed pastor from New Jersey, wanting to find out what I was all about, a lot of skepticism. But I just want to make a quick point. not all Reformed pastors think alike. In fact, this pastor, we had a common ground because I brought it up and he brought it up. We agreed. The scriptures, for example, the scriptures that back up, that seem to back up cessationist argument that the gifts of the Holy Spirit stopped, were weak. And he said, me too, I think that's true as well. So we were able to find a common ground. And, you know, dig into more of what the Lord has been doing here. And he was very, very encouraged. And so I just want to make a point, not all Reformed pastors think alike. You just need to find a common ground in a humble way and go there.
That's really good, yes. Excellent. Perfect. I love your hunger. Thank you for being here tonight.
Okay.
Thank you, Brian. Call your wife.